Our section for tonight is hopefully chapters 30, verses 1 to 18, 17, something around that area. And that will end us in some of the most beautiful words in the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. Those final verses 15 to 18 of that section are generally considered to be one of the most beautiful sections of all of the grand book of the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll notice in the opening words of chapter 30, my dear brothers and sisters, that there's reference to a going down to Egypt. And like verse 2, they that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. The same background forms the head thoughts of chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Yahweh. Our chapter tonight could be summarized by the beautiful words of verse 15. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. The background to this section of Isaiah is found in the days of Hezekiah. I'd like you to turn to the 2 Kings chapter 18. Where can we find in the days of Hezekiah something that may help us to lead in to this section of Isaiah? Hezekiah begins to reign when he's 25 years old. And he reigns for 29 years. So that means, therefore, that he died when he was how old? Daniel? 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 29 years. Right, put the computer away now. So he was 54 years of age when he died. He wasn't old, was he? Remarkable man. Tremendous accomplishment, but only 54 years of age when he died. It says in the 18th chapter and verse 5 what is really a beautiful and summary statement of Hezekiah. He trusted in Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. If you want to underline something to do with Hezekiah, there's your phrase. He trusted in Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. And every bit of that is just full of significance when you reflect upon the life of Hezekiah. He trusted in Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. He's very cognizant of the presence of God in the angelic host that settled in with him and saw him through vicissitudes very great and very complicated. And then to amplify that, it says in verse 6, for he clave to Yahweh. What a lovely statement, my dear brothers and sisters. If at the end of our life, it could be said of us that that person clave unto Yahweh. What a beautiful statement that would be, if that could be put at the epitaph of our summary of our life. He clave to Yahweh. They're beautiful statements. He trusted in Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. He clave to Yahweh and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses. There was a great sense in this man of integrity. His way of life would be that which was commissioned to Moses so many centuries before. He was a stable, strong and reflective man that came to the end of his days, and he was fighting of the standards which Moses, so many years before, had given to him. So wonderful statements. He trusted in Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. He clave to Yahweh and departed not from following him, from keeping the commandments which Yahweh had commanded Moses. Now in verse 7 of this same chapter it says, "And Yahweh was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. It came to pass in verse 9, in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." Now, Hezekiah, as you might remember, saw the demise of the northern kingdom. That says in his fourth year, when he's only just 29. It's not an old age at all, is it? He's just a 29-year-old man. He's been reigning in his fourth year. And the king of the northern kingdom, a man who hardly earned his name, eh? That means salvation. Salvation of Yahweh, no doubt implied. So that's his fourth year, and it's the seventh year of Hosea. And Shalmaneser, the great Assyrian king, as you can see, he was earlier than Sennacherib. The great Assyrian king Shalmaneser comes down and he besieges Samaria for over 2 years, because it's not until the ninth year of Hoshea, which is the sixth of Hezekiah, that the northern kingdom is completed. So the northern kingdom is finished in the ninth year of Hoshea. And it's that which Hezekiah witnessed. And you'll notice in verse 7, repeating that again, that when he felt that God was with him, verse 7, and when things were prospering in the early years of his reign, that he served not Assyria. In other words, he had confidence that God was with him. Put that verse 6 together with verse 7 and you can see what he's thinking to himself, can't you? He cleaves to Yahweh. Yahweh responds to that. He has the word of God, the word of Moses even, in his mind strongly. And he says, therefore we should not be relying upon some relationship that we have with Assyria. We should be able to stand on our own two legs in this matter. And so he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. But only a short time later, lo and behold, Shalmaneser comes down. And it's perilously close. Because the northern kingdom is completely taken in just but his sixth year of his reign. Now it says in verse 13, that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, the 14th year, so that's another 8 years down the track. In his 14th year, which is about halfway through his reign, isn't it? If he's going to reign for 29 years, then the 14th year is his halfway point, and that's when Sennacherib comes. All right, the great king of Assyrians that came in the time of Hezekiah. Now, he's broken off his relationship, hasn't he? That he had had with Shalmaneser, or with the king of Assyria before. In his confidence in God, he'd broken that the sense of servitude to him and rebelled against him, as verse 7 says. But in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, verse 13, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. That's a very, very concerned King Hezekiah. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah, to make that up, went to Darius. He gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, even done within his reign. And he gave it to the king of Assyria. So Sennacherib is provided with all the things that he asked. And the confident Hezekiah in his youth that had rebelled against the king of Assyria now is having this a somewhat retreat. It may be that he was buying time. It may be that he needed to develop strength and faith within his people. And therefore he said, well, silver and gold, what is it? If this buys me time for the spiritual preparation of my people, then so be it. But we find in the 21st verse, when Rabshakeh, on behalf of Sennacherib, comes against the city, in his ranting against Yahweh and against the faith of Hezekiah, he says in verse 21, "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." Now that's Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is the head captain of Sennacherib's army. That's his concept of Egypt. He says, "You trust upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Pharaoh," he says, "isn't worth relying upon. And those who trust in him find themselves done in. So are also they that trust on him." Accurate description by Rabshakeh. But verse 21, you see, fills in what we need to know for Isaiah chapter 30, doesn't it? It's quite clear from verse 21 that Rabshakeh, by some means of intelligence, is aware that Judah has sought to make some relationship with the kingdom in the south. Concerned about the great kingdom of Assyria from the north, Judah has sought to make some relationship with the south, that is, with Egypt. And that was known to the king of Assyria. So it's rather an accurate description that comes, in fact, from Rabshakeh. And he says again in verse 24, "How then wilt thou turn away," says Rabshakeh, "turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" So that Judah, the principal men of Judah, are seeing in fact the great number of chariots and horsemen that the Assyrians had, they said, "Wherever can we find a thing to be able to compete with that? We must go down to Egypt and seek there that we can obtain these things to do battle on an equal field." Now that seems to be the background to Isaiah chapter 30. And just as we're turning back there, just reflect upon what that means. I don't think that means for a moment that Hezekiah, the king, was involved in that. I don't think it could mean that. If it says in that 2 Kings 18 that he clave unto Yahweh, that he trusted upon Yahweh Elohim of Israel, then it would be completely out of accord for the exhortation of Isaiah 30 to be relevant to King Hezekiah. But it must be relevant to the princes of Judah and to those who were having no little say in the direction of that nation at this time. And it is interesting in Isaiah 30 verse 1 that this is not directed to the king as such, it's directed to a multitude of people. It says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious sons, the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with the covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Yahweh was their father, but these are rebellious children. That's an historic kind of phrase. It had many echoes. It had echoes, in fact, to Isaiah's very first words as he described them in chapter 1. When he opens up his prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 4, we read there, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." Notice that term, the Holy One of Israel. That's a real Isaiah tag, the Holy One of Israel. You'll find that coming time and time again through his prophecies. You'll find it at least twice in the chapter, three times in the chapter that we have tonight. So there we have the echoes into chapter 1. But the echoes go right back, you might remember, to Deuteronomy, don't they? Deuteronomy chapter 32. To the prophecy which Moses had made concerning this people. That they would be a froward, a corrupting people, rebellious against the principles that God had given them. So in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, "And he said..." Verse 19, "When Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters." When children rise up against their parents, it's an ugly sight, isn't it? And it's a calamity for the father or the mother. The provoking of his sons and of his daughters, those who should stand up for their father's ways, those who should get behind the ways of their father and their mother. But this is a rebellious children. This is the grief of seeing a family where the children grow up without the marks of their parent. This is Yahweh's family. It's in an even more grievous situation. And he said, "I will hide my face from them. They're not worthy of me. They're not my children. They don't bear my marks. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God." So there we have this seed of rebellious children, lying, froward, corrupting of the principles of God. And the distress that we have in Isaiah 30 verse 1 is just like the distress that we sometimes see of a parent whose children are wayward and do not respect the principles nor come to love the ways of their parents. So as a bemoaning parent, Yahweh speaks about his children. "They take counsel," he says, "but not of me." In the 29th chapter and verse 15, there was already intimation of this quality. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh." To hide their counsel from Yahweh. What fools they were. As if they were in this room or in this palace or in this land, as if the living God would not know what their words were. You see, these were secretive councils. They were meetings between the children of Israel, the children of Judah, I should say, and between other peoples in other lands, Egyptians, ambassadorial links, as though they could talk to them and God wouldn't really hear. "They take counsel, but not of me." There's nothing a father likes less than on the important issues of a child's life to be left out in the dark. So that the children have grown up and enjoy the support and encouragement of their parents. But when they grow up, they just leave their parents' advice. There's not a parent that would not feel that. It's the attitude of foolish children, rebellious children. You know, while we're saying that, my dear brothers and sisters, it really does pay us to really think about that. Because, you know, to find children today who enter their latter years and even their married years still have a grave respect for the advice and counsel of their parents is not the usual thing. And it's becoming more and more the unusual thing. And we need to take a good, strong look at that, a really good, strong look at it. For the young man or the young woman who thinks they come to some sort of years at 20, and don't need to seek the advice and counsel of their parents. They're crazy. Do we really imagine that a person that's lived twice or three times their age hasn't got something to offer? To our young ones present, we say, have a good think about that. Would you like it in 20 years or 30 years' time to have children who can't see that in those 20 or 30 years you've learnt something, that you've got something to offer? So it is in ecclesial life too. The young person in ecclesial life that can't see the wisdom of giving place to older people is a foolish young person. It must obviously be true. It must obviously be true. But because we live today in a generation, well, when they get to 45, they put them on a payoff, give them a package, no longer needed. You know, that's when men did their best work, all up until, well, just the last 5 or 10 years. But today, banks and other places just toss out their senior management. Crazy thing to do. It's the madness of our mad world. Because they say all the system's so much different than it was before, so they can't keep up with it. What a lot of nonsense. And consequently, we've got a very unstable world that's interested just in the bottom line for today. There's no future planning. Everything is done for now, for now, for now. It's a terrible world. Well, it's a good time to reflect upon some of those things. There is wisdom in us respecting our parents' advice and our elders' advice in our ecclesial life, in our brotherhood's life, so that we can see the virtue of continuity and see the way that God has worked in the past. And I particularly lay that to all of our young people, to see that as wise young men and women, see that. As wise young men and women, see it and understand it and grasp it. You'll be rare if you do today, but it's your wisdom to do it. Here is Yahweh bemoaning Israel that they could not see the virtue. They'd listen to anybody, but they wouldn't listen to what God said. You see, it got to that stage where they wanted something new, something different, something that they hadn't been told before, something that was different than what they got at home. And children can go through that stage. But we need to be very much astute and be able to make it clear as to where wisdom really does lie, in the continuity of the truth, right back to the pioneers and back to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He then says, and that cover with a covering. What does that mean? That cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. There's two words used there. I'll just write them up for what they're worth. The word cover is the word nasak. It's not the same. There's no play upon the words. That's the word for cover. And the other word is the word masikar. Surprising, it means a covering. So we have nasak. What does that mean? It means to web or weave, to bring together a covering. So the translation's really quite good, isn't it? Except perhaps instead of cover, it could have to weave together or pour out or bring together a different strand that are going to provide a covering of security. That's the sense of the verse. That cover with a covering. The sense is of a national concern, a very great concern of Assyria coming down. So there's a need for some cover, some protection, some security is the sense. So these take counsel, and as they're taking counsel, it's like constructing a cover. They're webbing it together. They're weaving the ideas together to find a covering whereby they might avoid, through this human tapestry, avoid the consequences of the national crisis that has come upon them. But the tragedy is that all of the council is absolutely devoid of divine input. They cover with a covering, he says, but not of my spirit. What a tragic thing that is. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. That is to say, in all the counsel that was going into that, there was no reference to God. There was no reference to the word of God. What should we do? What would Moses say? What did David do? What does Isaiah say? And that must truly be the footnote of it all. But not of my spirit would mean that they never went to the prophet Isaiah, who was in their city and in the very street of Jerusalem. He was there waiting for them to come and ask him, but they would not. Isaiah, we know what he would say. Had enough of that. They want counsel, but not of me. They want a covering, but they don't want my suggestions. Not of my spirit, says God. That verse 1, that they may add sin to sin. That is to say, they were already in a very evil circumstance. The judgment that was coming upon them, the threat of Assyria that already was marauding all through their land, in all the country cities of Judah. That judgment had come surely because of their sin. And yet in the vortex of that problem, rather than turn to God and say, well, here's a terrible thing, we must come unto our God, they added sin to sin by not coming to him. They would not go to him. They would not go to Isaiah. They would find some other human way. Isaiah, they said, doesn't make weapons, doesn't make chariots, can't buy horses from Isaiah. That's what we need. We need to be able to work our way through this problem and to be able to confront Assyria as Assyria confronts us. And so, verse 2, they walked to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. As I said, chapter 31, verse 1 is a key verse to go with that because it's the same circumstance. Same picture is found in the 20th chapter. There's always this kind of tendency to do this. In the 20th chapter, verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners, and the Ethiopians' captives, young and old, naked and barefoot. Ethiopia, of course, is south of Egypt, isn't it? Assyria went a long way, didn't she? From way up there in the north, she came right through the Middle East, down into Egypt, and even further beyond to Ethiopia in the south. You think of that in terms of a human achievement. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To be able to take all those resources and supplies and still be able to carry on battle in Ethiopia when you come from as far north as Assyria. Remarkable thing. So young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. So there was always this warning to be given to Israel or to Judah, not to put their confidence in Egypt, because that's what's going to happen. Assyria will surely take up Egypt and even Ethiopia that is beyond Egypt. Now, I want you to put in there too that reference to the 2 Kings 18, verse 21, because that's what Rabshakeh said. They're at it again. The princes of Israel, of Judah, were gone down there with interests of making some sort of alliance with Assyria again. And in these clandestine meetings that had no vestige of divine input, there was nobody went down there with their Bible. There was no prophet among them. They were just politicians with nothing more than flesh as the limits of their thinking. They trusted in the shadow of Egypt. You know, Yahweh did offer them, very beautifully in the 4th chapter, a covering. In Isaiah chapter 4, lovely statement here. And of course you and I know that this goes on to the future. But could it not have been true even then? In fact, did it not become true in part? Well, it did, didn't it? Because of Hezekiah. And because he did seek Isaiah. In contrast to this chapter, later he did seek Isaiah specifically and wonderfully, and he galvanized the whole of that kingdom around that prophet's words. Wonderful achievement. But in Isaiah 4 verse 5 it said, "And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain." Isn't that lovely? That want a covering? "But not by my spirit. Look, I've already promised you that my presence will rest over that city. The angels would, like a cloud of witnesses, be over that city to restore it and to bring it through in the trouble that would come." But they didn't want that. In the 51st chapter of Isaiah, isn't it like our world, my dear brothers and sisters, like our world today? Just in several instances, just, you know, incidentally in this day, I had opportunity to talk to different people, and there's so little about God left in the world, isn't there? So little about our Father. It's as though he made the world and just sort of let it go, and it's theirs and they do what they like. It doesn't exist. Crazy people. Crazy people. The most amazing thing we're witnessing in the world, as faith is just plummeting down in the minds of men. Says one chap to me, "Well, I'm sure we've got some other life here," but I said, "Well, God made the world. Of course there's going to be an opportunity for life." "Oh," he said, "I don't know about God." "What? Future life? No God? For goodness sake. What mad ideas are these that men have? Reference to the Bible?" Well, he didn't want the word of God. But he thinks there might be an afterlife, and he's sure that if he does the right thing, obeys the Ten Commandments. Don't ask me why the Ten Commandments. If there's no God, if there's no Bible, why bother about the Ten Commandments? And that's our world, isn't it? Just totally mixed up. Well, in something of the same sort of way, we had people like that in this day. That should have known better. There was men like Hezekiah and Isaiah in their midst. But they wouldn't take this word of God seriously and get down to that. They just fluttered around with it all. And left to a human level of arrangement. As though Egypt could help them. In the 51st chapter of Isaiah, we were going there, weren't we, in verse 16. "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand." Isn't that lovely? "I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people." I didn't want that. Well, look what David, or Moses perhaps it was, said in Psalm 90. That cover with a covering. Psalm 91, I'm sorry. "Surely he shall deliver thee," verse 3, "from the snare of the fowler and from the noise and pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, or the arrow that flieth by day," and so on. So there was an offer of a covering of God's Spirit, but they didn't want that. So verse 2, they troops down to Egypt to see what they could find there. Therefore, verse 3, "shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." That which they thought might be its resourcefulness, might be its strength, or its shadow, was in fact its shame and confusion. It will come down upon their own heads. That's what King Hoshea had found. Just make a little reference there in the 2 Kings 17 and verse 4. He had found that Egypt was hopeless in that circumstance. He too looked to Egypt at that time. But what was Egypt when the heat of the issue was on? She was just a vapor and of no help whatsoever to King Hoshea of the north. And so in verse 4 we have this picture painted to us a little more objectively. "For his princes were at Zoan." That is, the princes of Egypt were at Zoan. And his ambassadors, Pharaoh's ambassadors, it came to Harnes. So, because there was a deputation due to come down from Judah, they had gone out to meet the deputation that was coming from Judah. Now, if you turn over to your Bible, to the maps at the back of your Bible, you may have a depiction there of where Zoan or Zoar is. It's in what we call the delta of the Nile. Can you see it there? And it's towards the eastern side of the delta. And as you're just looking at that, I'll read to you Genesis 13, verse 10, and you can see the exactitude of this reference. Genesis 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Did you hear that? Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, can you see that town of Zoar or Zoan in the northeastern corner of Egypt? It is, isn't it? And as you're coming down from the Middle East, down the Palestine coast, and crossing into Egypt, you'd have to cross very close to Zoar. So it must have been like the gateway to Egypt if you're going that way. And so it says about, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. So it was the first point, you might say, if somebody was coming to your country and you were showing them due respect, then you would go to meet them at that point, see? And apparently also it was a very beautiful place, very heavy in production. And so the princes and ambassadors of Egypt had gone to Zoar to meet the deputation that was coming from Judah. Now, just interesting to notice that, because in Psalm 78, it specifically mentions that that site had become very cognizant of the great things that God had done in Egypt in time past. Psalm 78 and verse 12. Marvellous things, we read in Psalm 78 verse 12, did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and so on. So that particular town, being so close to where those things happen, had a very clear historical record of the greatness of what the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, had done there in time past. Isn't it lovely? Lovely historical fact. And the other city mentioned is no doubt where the actual conference took place. Because if we go back to Isaiah 30, it says, his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Harnes. Now in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's chapter 43, Harnes is Tarpanes. Jeremiah 43 and verse 8. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Jeremiah in Tarpanes, saying, take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tarpanes, in the sight of the men of Judah. Pharaoh's house was in Tarpanes. So they meet them in proper dignity at Zoan, which would be the gateway to Egypt, and then they come back to the place of Pharaoh with his ambassadors and his princes to the place of his palace in Harnes or Tarpanes, as it is in Jeremiah 43 and verse 9. It says, however, in verse 5, that the conference, from the Egyptian point of view, was very unconvincing. These princes and ambassadors, verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Egypt, the second greatest kingdom of the world at that time, saw no profit in supporting Judah. Judah had nothing to offer her. There was no gain. So only a shame and a reproach could come upon Egypt for deigning to prop up and provide for the kingdom of Judah. And in verse 6, most interesting little verse, it describes the gifts, the tribute that Judah had sent to the king Pharaoh to seek his support for their cause against Assyria. It says, the burden of the beasts of the south, of the Negev. It's describing a picture of these beasts that are passing down through the south of Judah, through the Negev. And the burden of these beasts is heavy. It says, it's into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. This is not a trip that you would volunteer to make. They will carry their riches, that's their burden, their riches upon the shoulder of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. So they've got their riches and they've got their treasures upon the beasts that are going southward, see? This is their tribute to try and buy the support of the Assyrians, as so often they did. Hezekiah, of course, before had sought to buy off Assyria from attacking them, to saying, you know, we shall be on reasonable terms. Here's the tribute that you ask. Well, here is another a case of where a nation, Judah, is seeking now to buy off the south and to get Egypt to come with them and unite with them against this common enemy of Assyria from the north. It's sort of a play, I'm sure, in verse 6. You know, it says, the burden of the beasts of the south. That's one of Isaiah's words, isn't it? He often opened that way when he was going to speak about the burden upon Babylon or the burden upon Media or whatever it might be, like chapter 13, for example. Well, I've turned to chapter 23, and this one there. It's the last of the burdens. Isaiah 23, the burden of Tyre, see? It's the prophet's burden upon those people. And I think there's a little play upon that. These beasts were taking down riches and treasures upon the shoulders of young asses. And many camels bearing this very valuable, it would have to be valuable, wouldn't it, to persuade the Egyptians that already had great wealth, to persuade them to make an alliance against Assyria. And the prophet adds another burden upon those beasts. It's a burden of prophecy, because those beasts, they will give their riches, but they'll get nothing in return for what they give. And did you notice that language of verse 6? Why describe the Negev in those ways? From whence come the young and old lion? Deadly creatures. The viper and fiery flying serpent. Deadly creatures. It's a land of death. It's not where you go unless you have to. The viper and fiery flying serpent, see? Those words echo the expressions of Deuteronomy chapter 8. When Israel came through that way, it wasn't a place they wanted to return to. It was no place for a nice Saturday afternoon picnic. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, speaking of that journey through that same Negev wilderness, it says in Deuteronomy 8 verse 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. And so the remembrance of that terrible time in that terrible place was brought by Moses before the face of the people, as they might be able to thank God that they had now come to a land that flowed with milk and honey, where there could be such happy and prosperous settlement. But not out there. In the 21st chapter of Numbers, of course, there was an incident, wasn't there, in which the fiery flying serpents were felt by the people Numbers 21. This is one of the incidents, therefore, referred to in Isaiah 30 and verse 6. Yahweh sent, verse 6, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And you remember this, what happened at that time, that Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole, and the people had to look to the pole in faith. And whosoever should do that then would be free of the bite of the serpent. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, whatever is this group of people doing? What are they going down the south again for? What are they careering down here with all these? They're going the wrong way. Isn't that exactly what God did in taking them the other way? Hadn't they been redeemed from that fiery, from those fiery flying serpents, from the power of the lion, from the power of the scorpion, the deadly, all those deadly items, the scorpion, the serpent, the lion, all of them, tokens of death. And God took them through that wilderness and brought them to a land that flowed with milk and honey. Whatever are they now going down through that wilderness again, that great and terrible wilderness, down to Egypt again? They're in reverse. When they came out of Egypt before, they brought with them the riches of Egypt, remember? It says that in Exodus chapter 12. How that the Egyptians gave them of their wealth. Lent them this and that, and of priceless treasure. And they took the wealth of Egypt went through the wilderness and came to this land. What now are they taking all this back to Egypt again for? Where is the God, the living God that redeemed them from Egypt in the first place? Why don't they look to Him? See, this was not a small sin, was it? They shall add sin to sin. This was a reversal of all that God had ever done with this people. Now they were going back and tracking back. And you know, my dear brothers and sisters, we can do exactly the same thing. God can redeem us and bring us into the hope of Israel. And if we're not careful in the way of life which we have, we can be much like the Gentiles in daily life. And their thoughts can be, you know, just a small distance away from our thoughts. Unless our thoughts are with God, if our covering is not of His Spirit, if our choice of words and subjects and thoughts in our daily life is not influenced by the Word of God sincerely, then we can be gradually tripping back in our minds, can't we? Another place He says that they never left Egypt. They brought the gods of Egypt with them into the land, in their hearts, says Stephen. That was true. And now they're going back, like the mixed multitude that always, in the wilderness, ever turned to griping and murmuring and mumbling against God. And so, when they're returning, should have been to Yahweh, see verse 15. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning. What a beautiful word. In returning and rest. Shall ye be saved? And what will they do? They're returning to Egypt, where the lash of the Egyptian taskmaster had bitten deep into their back. And they wanted to go back to that. And they never learnt that lesson. The sting of death was all through that wilderness to tell them what Egypt could bring them. But there they were, taking all the goodness that God had given them. And they were going back to Egypt, to a people, it says at verse 6, that could not profit them. And of course they couldn't. Egypt could not profit them. Even as Egypt looked at Israel, verse 5, and said, oh, we're ashamed of you. You've got nothing that would... No, there's no gain in making alliance with you. For, says God in verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Can you see what that's saying now, my dear brothers and sisters? It can't be a satire against Egypt. It's an echo to Moses. It's in line with verse 15. In returning and rest shall you be saved. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Concerning what? Concerning this deputation. Concerning this iniquity, as it's described in verse 13. That's added to all of their other iniquities. This concept of going down to Egypt against my will, against all the history of what I've done with this people. Therefore have I cried concerning this. And you know who had cried? Isaiah had cried. He'd appealed to that people not to be stupid and to go back to that which could not profit them. Your strength, he said, your strength is to sit still in God and put your trust in Him, the living God that ever redeemed you in time past. Your strength is to sit still. Don't you remember what Moses said to you? And there was a time, wasn't there, in Exodus chapter 14. A grand time in their nation's history. And it had to do with Egypt. Oh, foolish nation. Here was a time when they stood between life and death. And behind them was Egypt. And in front of them was the Red Sea. They couldn't see a way out. And so the people were given to panic. And so in Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Yahweh shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace in quietness and assurance, in returning and rest. Your strength is to sit still, and I will deliver you." In a similar vein, in the 8th chapter, in a day when King Ahaz of Judah was in great consternation, it says in Isaiah 7 and verse 2, he was told the house of David, saying, "Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." All stability was gone. In the 8th chapter, there was talk of confederacy. Same old story. This time not with Egypt in the south, but this time because Syria has united with the northern kingdom. It was earlier time, see. Judah says, "All right, we'll make an alliance with Assyria." So there was talk of a confederacy. "For Yahweh," verse 11, "spake thus unto me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Say ye not, a confederacy.'" Don't talk about making alliance with another human power. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, 'A confederacy, this is the way out.' No, it's not. 'Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and him be your dread.'" See the point? Don't worry about men. Stand still and put your salvation in God, as Moses told you in the beginning. Very, very beautiful echoes go right back, and interestingly, to the time, the very time, when Egypt, they having escaped from Egypt, Egypt came to destroy them. Now would they go back to Egypt at this time? "Your strength is to sit still," says God. "And I will be a cover to you, and I will be everything that you need. Chariots and horsemen galore. With all of the cherubim, with all of the angelic host, willing and able to deliver you at that time." So there were some very wonderful echoes in these matters. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. The matter is now going to be made more formal. It's going to be written down. It's going to be in duplicate copy. In verses 8 to 11, we have a statement that God is going to make. And it's going to be written down as a testimony against this people. "Now go, write it before them in a table." In a tablet, right? Something that can be witnessed. "And note it in a book," two copies. Your book, Isaiah, here it is. This is the one. This is the one we've got it here in front of us. So this is the book where it was written down by Isaiah. "That it may be for the time to come forever and ever." In other words, it was going to be for a very long period of time. For what we might say, forever and ever. Where it says for the time to come, the margin says that the Hebrew is, and it's quite correct, the Hebrew is the latter days. So write this down, for the latter days, forever and ever. And you know, my dear brothers and sisters, You could put that up in the street today and it'd be as true today as it was when Isaiah wrote it, wouldn't it? What's he going to write? This. Verse 9. That this is a rebellious people. Lying children. Children that will not hear the law of Yahweh. You know, today, just as it happens, funny isn't it? I spoke with a man who came out of Auschwitz camp. He has children. Those children have gone back to the land of Israel. And they're slaving their hides out to build a kibbutz in Israel, in Galilee. But they don't believe this book. Write that Isaiah for the latter day, forever and ever. That's 2,000 years ago since Christ. And that people are as hard today about the things of God as they were in the days of Christ. Do you know that just a couple of years ago I read an article. It was about a Jewish, couple that came from South Africa and they went to Israel and they wanted citizenship. But they believed that Jesus was Messiah. Though he was an absolute Jew and so was she, and though he had parents in the land, right? He had parents living in the land. They were born in the land, those parents. He could not get Jewish citizenship. Do you know why? Because they were Christian. Isn't that an incredible fact? His parents took him to law and prevented him getting Jewish Israeli citizenship because he believed that Jesus was Messiah. There are Arabs who vote for the Parliament of Israel. But a Jewish Christian cannot get citizenship in Israel. I went to the law courts, the High Court of Israel. Write it forever and ever and ever. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Amazing things, my dear friends, aren't they? Amazing things. Absolutely amazing things, how true that is. They will not be persuaded until they come finally to grief. They look upon one whom they have pierced. And they'll analyse his hands before they'll believe it. What are these wounds in thy hands? Finally, there'll be a colossal humbling of that nation. But my word, they're true words, aren't they? To this very day, as hard as they ever were. All right, verse 10 and 11. That's part of what went on this tablet, see? It was written down. Here's more of it, verse 10. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. They didn't want the word of God. We don't want to know what's wrong. We just want smooth things, not the difficult things. Get out of the way, Isaiah. What are you hanging around here and troubling us for? Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.